Well, today we're going to be talking about justification, and it's more than just a simple, you know, justification. And it's, and it's, in my opinion, its bare meaning means our standing with God, our righteous standing with God, His constitution of us as being righteous in His estimation. But we're going to be talking more than just about that. We're going to be talking about when we are justified in the mind of God, and the doctrine that we will be supporting and espousing here is justification from eternity, or in other words, God sees His elect as righteous from eternity, always has and always will, and so that's what we're going to go on. And I have a few points to talk about that, in my opinion, prove this. This is, in my mind, there isn't much to object against this, but apparently people have. My points are: one, God is timeless. He's transcendent of time and space. He is immutable. In my mind, that is something that we cannot separate off from this discussion. That is, immutable means He does not change. Everything, He does not change His mind about anything. And also, time itself is defined in terms of change. Is time basically, to define time would be, time is defined as a series of changes in moments, momentary changes. We're moving from one moment to the next. That's constant change. That's what time is. So if God is immutable, He therefore cannot be bound by time. Because if He was, well, then He'd be mutable. So He has to be timeless. Otherwise, there is no God. And we're also going to be going over some scriptures which clearly teach that God saw His people as justified in eternity. We'll be discussing objections and some of the reasons why we hold strongly to this doctrine. I've been looking at this for now, for this doctrine, for a few years now, at least. I've read just about all the material I've been able to find on it, there isn't much out there that really discusses this. This is one of those things that I've never seen a sermon on, you know, specifically on. Maybe you have, Bob. I've never seen.
No, not specifically.
I've never seen a sermon on this topic. I've seen a book written on this topic. I've seen various snippets of literature throughout the centuries on this topic, but I've never seen, you know, just a group of people coming together for the purpose of discussing it, except Illinois. So this is my mind, maybe one of the first times, you know, recently that this is actually taking place. So I feel privileged to be here today. In my mind, this doctrine is extremely important to the gospel. I think if we were to take this away, this doctrine away, we would be left with nothing, to be quite honest with you. And those that do deny this doctrine, ultimately they're led down the path, many different paths, not just the denial of justification, but it's a denial of who God is Himself. Here we begin.
Yes, I've never heard a sermon on it, but I've heard it preached against many times.
Okay.
You know, there's, I think, far more today that oppose it than believe it.
Right.
The typical Fullers would say that, you know, we're not justified until the moment of faith.
Yeah.
And period, in any sense.
Right.
Until that point in time, we're under God's wrath.
Right. And I guess the, you know, I guess the one thing we need to understand first is when is our justification in time, if you want to use that terminology.
Yeah.
What moment in time does God base his opinion of us upon? And, you know, that's obviously Christ and what he has done. Christ came into this world for sinners, Matthew 1:21, and he, you know, lived the perfect righteous life. He put himself under the law and lived out, you know, lived his life under that law perfectly. He obeyed the law for his people, and not only did he obey it, you know, in the active sense, but he also obeyed it in the punitive sense. That is, he also suffered the due consequences of breaking the law for his people. And in that, it was not just his death, but his whole life, his ultimate, the entire incarnation, the entire Advent. He was a representative for his people, and God views Christ as the perfect substitute, and he sees his people in him. And so if they are in him, they are seeing them as perfect because they share in his righteousness. It's put to their account in the mind of God.
But even though you're talking about in time, you sure realize that that is in eternity.
Right, right, right.
That Christ has always been and that God has seen his people through Christ.
Right, yeah. That's the moment in time that everything is based upon.
It's just that some people say that justification is at that time also, you know. I mean, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
They're really already justified, that's what you're saying.
We should just think now, there are some neo-Orthodox teachers and skeptics that make a lot out of this idea of God as timeless. And we're not saying that God is timeless in the sense that they would say. They say God is timeless in the sense that he does not operate within time.
Deists would say.
Deists or...
Maybe he takes his hand off.
Right. Even those who would say that God is incomprehensible.
Yes. Yeah. Okay.
His own
I got you.
And what happens within time does not relate to the way we think and perceive of God's actions in the spirit are not the way that God himself.
Yeah. Everything God, does
everything
is in time.
What God is both completely transcendent in time, his own essence and purposes. At the same time, he constantly operates within time, even though he himself is changeless.
That's right.
So would you say that the biggest issue that people have is understanding what eternal union is? Because they want to claim that the union of Christ and his people happens in time.
Yeah.
Where, to me, the scripture speaks of eternal union.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I have something we can look up to to point the timelessness of God. I think, it's Psalm 139, verses 11 to 13. Actually, I quoted this in my one article I wrote on the eGravity conference review, and this is in my mind one of the clearest teachings on the timelessness of God. And I'll start reading here. Verse 7: Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And of course, I think there's more than just physical presence of God being everywhere, but I think, you know, time itself is part of that
history itself.
And where can we go to escape the presence of God? If we were to go to hell, you know, there he is. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I was in hell. If we were in heaven, there he is. We can't go anywhere to escape the presence of God. Even if we built a time machine, if there is, I'm going to use a conditional here. If we were to be able to build a time machine and go back in time, we could not escape God's presence. He's there. Or in the future. And I believe God sees all things at once because he created it. He determined it. Predestination does not make any sense if God does not know the final outcome. And as far as God is concerned, I believe in his mind, if he determines something, it's as good as done. If he determined it, you can count on it happening. Because it's not going to change.
Yeah, that's the only way there's a future. Because
he's determined it. Yeah.
There is no future for God to see because nothing can exist without him determining.
That's right.
That foreknowledge, people get all whacked out of shape.
They think eternity is like, they think of it just a long, long time ago, forever, forever in the future.
Yeah.
Really, I mean, it's outside of that.
Eternity is where God makes his home. Yeah. It's where he resides. He is eternity.
It's his self-existence.
That's right.
It transcends time and space.
Right.
And so I
want to get that out of the way before we go even further down the road discussing what justification from eternity is, because we need to know what eternity is. The understanding of eternity is vital to understanding this. And I believe it's going to deny the eternity of God as we have defined it, is to deny God himself, because he is eternity.
Yeah, his creature is within time, eternity for us is only future,
right,
not past.
Right.
And time has no eternal past. A lot of people think it does.
Right.
Time
has a beginning.
If time has no beginning, then God is subject to time.
That's right.
He didn't create it.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and that's where eternal law philosophy comes in, too.
Sure.
Yeah.
As far as justification, God justifies what he purposes in his own realm, he also does within time. So really, justification is both in eternity and also in time.
Right.
For his people, it's all time.
Right.
From the very first moment of time to all eternity future,
mm-hmm.
God never at any point that he doesn't perceive his people as justified.
Yeah. His reckoning has not changed one bit.
Yeah.
Because he sees everything.
Yeah, the biggest, what I think, and it's very hard when we're on the forum to explain this in typing, of course, but when Christ says the Pharisees were responsible for the blood of the righteous prophets, even all the way up to the righteous Abel, how could Abel be righteous when Christ hadn't even died?
That's right.
It has to be an eternal decree that God has made in time. And then he'd say, well, this is because he's righteous. He's looking forward. And I'm saying, well, it hasn't happened yet. So you're trying to force this righteousness in time. It hasn't happened yet. So you cannot use that. It just doesn't make sense.
It's a common argument for Old Testament.
Yeah.
They can probably explain it, you know, things like that. And,
they use the word forbearance.
Yes. And it's forbearance towards his people because in his mind, they have
not
justified.
Yeah, that's right. You can't have forbearance without a justification.
Yeah. That's right, because he can automatically consume right then if he wanted to.
Yeah, somebody knows. I'm trying to figure out who Zechariah is. I'm not convinced that the one 700 years or four when Christ was speaking, like so many are.
Yeah.
So it's like a difference basically between identifying who God is and then like the way, like our view of like the how time is unfolded, or like the sequence of like time, like from the very beginning to, you know, to Christ dying to present time, and then there's like God's, you know, eternal nature, right?
I didn't understand.
Well, you're saying that like God works in time. Like that's how we see it, because we see things unfold because we're like something.
Yeah, we're humble creatures ourselves.
Right.
Yeah.
Whereas, like God sees is everything is, and God doesn't change himself, so
right.
He doesn't.
His purposes don't change.
His purposes
right.
don't change. Yeah.
So even though time is changing, God accomplishes.
Yeah.
God
time
accomplishes
is
changing.
Time is changing, but that does not mean God changes.
Right.
And God's purpose to accomplish his angels' purposes.
You have to throw that idea that God's not creating today away, because he's continually working in his creation. It's not he said
right.
God is actually very much involved in this conversation.
And the
determining of the actual events that are taking place. So this is my hand moving, okay, this is all determined.
Right.
As we're talking about tonight, God is still creating new souls.
That's right.
Continuously.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Yeah. And, okay, so yeah, let's see what else I got here. Okay, here's another one. Isaiah 66:1. This one, I really like this passage. 66:1. More on the timelessness of God. I'm sure you've probably got a lot more memorized thought if you have anything you want to contribute. But thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I think the imagery that's put there is great. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Obviously, you know, I think this is in reference to eternity. That is, God's resting place is in eternity, not in time. The earth is his footstool. I just imagine God sitting there in eternity with his feet on the planet Earth.
There's a good note in the.
Okay, what does it say?
It's one of the ones that goes exactly with what we're saying. He says, David, the scripture reference, it says, though fully personal, God does not live in and through a body as we do. And so,
right.
Is not subject to the limits of space and time.
That's right.
Although nothing created can be omnipresent, God is everywhere in his fullness continually.
Right. How amazing that the Reformation Study Bible actually got that right.
Yeah.
Big mistakes. Yeah.
I haven't looked in the new one as far as the change you talk about on Isaiah and Ezekiel. I want to look at that. Because definitely the original is on the New Geneva Study Bible. Neither one does it say that it refers to Satan, either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. Well, that begins the predecessor of that, but the notes change from what I understand.
Yeah, well, I've got both, and one of them refers to that, basically that this one is referred to, it's not that he's actually claiming it's Satan, but he's saying this one here is referred many times to Satan. And then in the other version, the newer, I think it is, one way or the other, he said he doesn't even mention Satan.
Oh, so it was better.
Right.
How about that? You need to upgrade.
Okay, so, I have a question for, like, whether there's the imputation versus, like, impartation.
Okay, let's get to that now. Imputation. What is imputation? In my mind, imputation is simply, it's an eternal event. It's God's reckoning, God's accounting. It's, you know, and it's something that takes place in His mind. And so there, but it's external to us. You know, we experience the effects of imputation, but righteousness itself is not imparted to us. It's righteousness is, it's basically a right standing in the mind of God. And that's what imputation is.
We're being looked at, we're not looking at, is that what you're saying?
Well, we're looking to Christ as the basis for our right standing with God.
Basically, the imputation is just a legal statement, if you can put God that way. In other words, he says, like, let's say Adam's sin is imputed to a person. That means God has declared you have committed the same sin as Adam. Not that anything physically has happened to that person. For impartation, there's a physical thing that's happened, well, spiritual or physical, something that has a doing of something. Right. For imputation,
yeah.
Legal statement by God.
And if you, and of course, in Roman Catholics say justification is not based on imputed righteousness, but it is based on infused righteousness, which is that God actually puts righteousness into the individual, and then He looks at the righteousness in the individual as if righteousness is something He can look at, and then decides to justify the person based on what He sees, and or declare righteous. And so basically, of course, that's works-based religion, because the person who has the, you know, who thinks that God's looking at the righteousness in him, he ends up taking his eyes off of Christ, or he never had him on Christ, and he ends up working in order to please, to get the pleasure of God upon him.
Which is, in his righteousness, is, you know, like, I used to use the illustration of pouring milk into a bottle.
Yeah, but except
the bottle's not full yet. So, yeah. Therefore, you know, on what basis can God be us as perfectly righteous?
Right.
And, you know,
and also,
no matter how.
Why pour milk into a leaky bottle?
A leaky bottle.
Yeah. Yeah. So, well, if I get enough masses, I can get a little more milk in me, can't
I? So, it demands a full bottle of milk.
And that's really, in my opinion, there's no difference really between that and imparted righteousness.
Yeah.
And future righteousness and imparted
righteousness.
Well, it's where it works on it, too, because it's what God is doing in you at the time and what you were, how you're acting. Look what God is doing in me, you know.
The works gospel, essentially.
That kind of comes from
that. Yeah. And that was actually the main point that the Reformers differed with the Roman Catholics on.
And as far as what God does impart to us, He imparts to us the Holy Spirit.
He imparts to us knowledge.
And knowledge. Yeah. And,
which is, you know, the Holy Spirit's work. So,
and
imparted meaning, just like...
But the work that the Holy Spirit performs in us is not our justification.
No.
And the basis by which God...
It's the means by which we experience our justification.
This our knowledge of justification.
Our knowledge of justification.
This is where I got confused with the assurance.
Mm-hmm. It's the same thing.
Right.
And God doesn't justify us by, as far as communicating to us, our part in that.
It's declarative justification.
Declared in our minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But that's not an infused righteousness.
No.
God uses it as righteous on the basis of it.
Right.
So, God imparts knowledge of the Holy Spirit to us, and with righteousness, it's not imparted or handed to us, it's that it's imputation in the sense that it's credited, like, almost to our account.
Right.
And so, like, it seems like, you know, that's kind of like, if we're in Christ, then that's like where righteousness is, like, in Christ, and not necessarily in us.
That's right.
It's not like you're more righteous or less righteous, you're just plain righteous.
And what this means for us is that even before we were converted to the truth, when we were born as little 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds, all the way on up to whenever we came to knowledge of the truth, God saw us as justified and perfectly righteous. His opinion of us was the same then as it is now. Okay? And so therefore, you know, God's wrath was not on us. Everything He did in our lives up into even the point of conversion and afterwards was that of love. It was motivated by His love for us.
That's so contrary to even what most Calvinists teach.
The typical position is that God's wrath abides on the individual until they're converted, until they're justified, and they believe that justification, the righteousness, is not imputed until that time.
See, even that makes it a God that's changed.
That's right.
That's a vision that changes.
Right. And the problem is, the problem has not just the doctrine of justification that's destroyed, it's the entire concept of God that's destroyed. Because if we have a God that changes,
that's scary.
That is very scary.
Mm-hmm.
Because how do we know that in the future he's not going to change his mind again? We don't know. We have no assurance. We have no confidence in that type of God. And so, you know, there are groups of people out there that say that justification in time does not occur in faith, that it occurs at the cross. But they also believe that up until that point at the cross, you know, God's wrath abided upon the individual, and he saw them as going to hell.
They were like in a holding cell.
And so they see these men at the cross as something that God had to do in order, you know, in order to
get his own mind.
There we have again, once again, and then God at that time,
there really is no difference in my mind between those two positions.
Yep.
And in fact, that's the position that we've seen espoused by Ken Weimer, by Steve Beloga, and other so-called Sovereign Grace Baptists.
There's the idea also that his wrath abided on the, you know, unconverted and those not yet born until then at the cross that changed.
Yeah.
After the cross, yeah. His wrath is back again.
Yeah, exactly.
Regeneration.
Yeah, so, you know, Mark Carpenter believes that God hates everyone unless they're regenerate. And so, but so, you know, you ask him the question, when Christ was hanging on the cross, was he hanging there and with hatred for those that he was dying for? No, that's blasphemy. That's awful. No, God, the act of Christ was an act of love. And okay, so if God is loving his people at that time on the cross, when he ascends to heaven, all of a sudden his disposition changes to hatred again, and then when he sees faith in the individual, it changes back to love again. No. There's been nothing but love for his people. And there's been nothing but hatred for those that aren't his people.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the only type of God I can even comprehend.
Until you get the understanding that I think they lose track of God is not changing. Just they want to keep things within their little doctrine, and the problem is they end up being changed each time, and they change their God completely each time. It's like, how can you have? I mean, how can I know that I will remain everlasting in Christ?
Right. There's no assurance.
God, like a byproduct of whatever their doctrine is, where their doctrine should be, you know, a byproduct of, like, of God. Like, you gotta start with God and, like, who he is first, and then, you know, like, work from that.
I remember at our little visit to Mississippi, Stan was saying that the doctrine has been known as the eternal vital union of Christ and his people, and they have almost a forgotten doctrine.
Yeah, that's completely, nobody's even heard of it. Yeah.
What, eternal union?
The eternal union.
Yeah, that's
we need to know.
Yeah.
That is an eternity in the mind of God. You know, if you want to think of being before time, if you want to think of it that way, I can't, but the sometimes it's hard to describe in words. God joined his people to Christ.
I think Gallup points out that the original First London Confession of Baptists did believe this doctrine.
The 1644.
Samuel Richardson Company.
Samuel Richardson was definitely
Brian
Bethel. He's written more on it, I think.
Yeah,
I mean, Brian is probably the best on the topic. And of course, you have the Asclepiad Baptists, the Beeb.
Absolute Predestinarians.
Yeah, Absolute Predestinarians, the Beeb and Company, and I think maybe Trot.
B was from the Civil War era.
Or BB, however you get it. I heard him down there calling him BB, so I guess that's the proper pronunciation.
I just wonder why people, I mean, it seems, I mean, like, even as a kid, you're generally taught that, like, that God is infinite and that, like, God, you know, has the whole world in his hands and he's, you know, all these things, but, like, I just wonder why people would, if there's an intention in their mind which is behind distorting, like, or making some things conditional.
You mean God's love being conditioned upon something?
Right, like, yeah.
It all stems from the soft gospel or the what's the word I'm looking for? The intolerant or the tolerable Christianity that God loves everybody,
right?
And that we can work you into.
Here we go. Let's look up a passage here. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I love this passage. This one just brings a lot of joy to my heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God's love is everlasting, and it's an everlasting love that he has for his people. First of all, God cannot love that he hates the wicked. I mean, there's passions in there. He hates the wicked. Okay, so therefore, if you love me with an everlasting love, or anybody with an everlasting love, he had to see them as righteous, because that love is based on Christ. God loves himself. And second, if it's everlasting love, it cannot, you know, it's a love that cannot die. That's the very essence of the meaning everlasting.
God's love is just as infinite as he is.
That's right. He changes not in any of his affections towards anyone or anything.
Which is the mind-boggling part of it, there was never a time that you were not on God's mind.
Right.
And so it was an everlasting love. It was like you were always in his mind. That boggles my mind.
And I think the people who don't understand that, they run the risk of, you know, there's a whole group of people who feel like they can lose their salvation too, and they don't realize, you know, they don't seem to either get this verse, or they've just never been taught that there's nothing that you can do that's going to make you lose your salvation. You know, so you have that whole sad group of people who run around half crazy, and all of those works and
everlasting is everlasting.
Yeah. Another one that I really like is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Paul. Let's go to the crowning jewel of all of our kids here. verse 6 specifically. Let me look it up here. Justification as as one of those great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And here, it's in heavenly places. I believe this is a reference to eternity. And if we see eternity as not as an extension of time, but as something that is transcendent of time, then this means that we were always, we always blessed with all spiritual blessings, which includes the righteousness of Christ. Okay, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy in love, are holy and without blame before him in love. When? Before the foundation of the world.
Righteous before
the
foundation.
That means before the foundation of the universe. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. Uh-huh. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This is why he's doing it. Because it's a good pleasure. And verse 6, which we cannot forget, to the praise and glory of his grace, that's part of the reason, wherein he hath made us accepted, where? In the beloved. We were accepted in the beloved. Okay, to be accepted means to be seen as righteous. And where? In the beloved. I think that's a clear reference to God's eternal mind.
And the beloved is my beloved son.
I guess some people would call it imputation of legal fiction.
Yeah. Yeah, this is real. This is real. let's see. Yeah. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Okay. Yeah, this is still in the context of eternity, in my mind.
Well, that's the act through which God views us.
Yes, but he views us through in eternity. He sees the act of Christ from eternity, because that's where he sees all things. Okay? And so, you know, he looked upon his son on the cross, and he looked upon his son his entire life from eternity, just as he sees us from eternity. Okay? And that is the union that we have with Christ. It's not a physical union in eternity where you get this big old lump of people that he's fine with, you know. No, it's his view of things. That is how we are joined to Christ, because he views us in Christ. It's God's perception of us.
Well, because the surety of things surrendered
in eternity. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And then there's a verse on the surety you can look up in Hebrews. I don't know if you have it right off on your mind yet, but if we're a surety in eternity, there's no way, you know, if Christ has made a surety in eternity, there's a passage there on that, then there's no way that
Hebrews 9.
Let's not waste the time.
Yes, Hebrews 7, 8, or 9, somewhere in there. We can continue on.
That's right.
It's like a mindset, like, well, you know, being saved from something, but like realizing that in God's mind, He was always going to, and you always were, like, saved and, like, set apart.
That's what you have to ask questions. Somebody says, like, even online something, or when I was saved, it's like, well, what were you saved from? You know, it's like, what are you talking about? You know,
right.
I was all bound, and then all of a sudden I believed, and then I wasn't, you know, or something.
Yeah.
That's not really the correct.
No, that's not correct at all. It doesn't, like, the Bible doesn't say, like, you're saved from hell.
No,
saved from sins.
Saved from sins. Matthew 1:21. I shall save them from their sins. He shall save them from their sins.
Yeah, I don't know. That's the only thing I can think of. That verse that even speaks of saving like that, right?
There's also saved from the wrath of God.
Saved from the wrath, the deserved
wrath. Romans, I believe.
The deserved wrath of God, but you never actually
had
a distance of
that wrath. That's right.
That means like set apart from the wrath of God. That means,
right.
Eternal wrath, eternal sin, right?
Right, because if it was eternal, there was no escaping eternal wrath.
Right.
And there are instances where the New Testament uses the word wrath in the temporal.
Mm-hmm.
This wrath means anger.
And we also have this passage last night we discussed, Romans 8:28-30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Notice this glorification is in the past tense. Obviously, we're not glorified now in our experience. That won't come until we die. But here,
and there was a point we were called the first time.
There's a point we were called.
Yeah.
But this is in the context of God's eternal mind. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called them, then He also justified, and at the same time He also glorified them in His own mind. And so then justification is included in that. And what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There's another passage I didn't look up. He justified we were yet sinners. He died for us, justified the ungodly, godly. These are all things that I guess we can put on the study on the web. There's studies on the website. You can read all about this. There are just numerous passages in the Bible that speak about this. We get another one here. Okay. Oh, this one's good. 2 Timothy 2:9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. For 2 Timothy 2:9. It was before the world began.
It
was given to us.
He was consistent in these doctrines.
Yes. Yeah.
This is something He was taught by the Lord Himself.
Yeah, even in John, like the very beginning, that's something that we saw that sermon in California that David Anderson talked about more. He did like an outline of like the John, and it starts off unlike the other one. It starts off with like Christ from eternity.
In the beginning was the Word, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God. He goes clear from His existence before time or transcendent time, clear through His future Lord, His Lordship and eternity future, all the way from the other. other gospels, let's start with the incarnation.
Right. So I have a question about sanctification. With the sanctification, there's that verse that talks about presenting or Christ presenting us to God spotless and blameless, without blemish.
Yes.
So I'm having trouble. I think there are different interpretations of what that.
Why don't you mention that?
I think there are different interpretations of what that exactly is. God sees Christ instead of us. He sees us in Christ.
Right. Christ is our sanctification. We are set apart in Christ.
Right. Now people see that on earth as going from. When you're born, you're born in sin, then you're a sinner until, this is the typical view, I guess. You're born in sin, then you're a sinner until you're saved, and then when you're saved, you gradually, until you die, then you're, closer to perfection.
This is progressive sanctification, yeah.
Well, there is growth.
We do grow in grace.
That's not what the Bible refers to when it mentions sanctification. Yeah. That's the key.
That's a long time effect.
There's one sanctification. That was in Christ.
Sanctification is God viewing us as holy, as opposed to just justification. It's just a different dimension of the
set apart.
Right. The set apart.
So we would espouse eternal sanctification along with eternal justification.
Okay.
Because we're set apart to be justified in Christ.
So then it wouldn't. So there's kind of this view.
In eternity.
Infused righteousness with the sanctification type of view, too, then.
Yeah, there is.
Because.
Infused holiness.
Infused holiness. And God never views us as any more holy.
No, He's always viewed us.
So we don't become more holy by our growth.
Well, that's what people said. In eternity, we were made holy.
Right. And He wouldn't view us as really growing either, though He works that in time.
We do grow, but that's not, we don't grow in holiness.
Sanctification is something different than growing, right?
Being set apart in Christ is sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart.
You're sanctified or you're not sanctified.
Yeah, there's either, it's one or zero, on or off.
So sanctified and justified are kind of
two dimensions of the same reality.
Right.
Yeah.
Whereas, I guess sanctified would be...
If they are two dimensions of the same reality, it is quite amazing that most people teach that they're not.
Yeah.
You can get justified, and then you got to work on getting sanctified.
But that wasn't always the case. There's been studies been done that they use those. The word sanctification was commonly accepted in Protestant circles. Evolved. It was not always that way.
Gotcha.
And it was not that way at the time of the Reformation originally. But Scripture is clear that this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waited until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified or
in the state.
Those are continuous in the state of
sanctification. I believe in continuous sanctification, not progressive sanctification. Meaning we are continually in a state of sanctification.
Those who are being sanctified are just talking about those who the Lord is, standing for Himself.
Right.
And there is
an aspect of being sanctified when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in an individual's mind. I would call that experiential.
Well, He would view, since it's progressive, even, I mean, like, well, it's not progressive, it's continuous, right?
Right.
So being like backwards continuous, like before you are, then you, you know, before you...
Before we came to know the truth, God had set us apart in Christ.
In Christ, right.
Okay, can you check?
We got a few minutes.
10 minutes.
So it's... One is God's estimation of us, just like justification, and the other is He finally communicates that to His people, that they are justified and sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
And at a certain point in time, that becomes a reality to our...
And justification and sanctification are just really another word. It's another good word for salvation. We are saved.
Right.
And from eternity to eternity.
Everything points to salvation.
Yeah.
So I generalize that God set me apart from my mother. Well, He was set apart from eternity, but... Exactly.
And for John, it's eternal life. Mm-hmm. Instead of justification and sanctification.
Right.
It's the same reality. Yeah. Eternal life in Christ received.
Yeah, so when we speak of justification, we're speaking of salvation. When we speak of sanctification, we're speaking of salvation. We're speaking of eternal life in Christ. Okay, you said you had a passage.
Yeah, do we want to...
Yeah, go ahead.
Titus 1:2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. It's not a promise of eternal life hanging there waiting for whomever will have faith later on. This is if to His people, before the foundation of the world, He promised eternal life. So they're justified. They have to be justified. Every day.
Yeah. Let's see if I got another passage here. Narrow it down. Oh yeah, I want to get this one in before we take a break, because in the next section we're going to talk about the opposition and the alternatives
to this position after there's
Sorry about that. Anyway, Revelation 13:8. We cannot talk about this one.
I love that.
Yes. It's a good thing we have a quite interesting discussion on this passage.
Yes, we did. Angie, you want to read that for us?
Okay.
You're on videotape here, so.
Okay. 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay. So the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. Now, okay, let's talk about that for a second here. What does God mean there by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Obviously, the Lamb is Christ. Okay, but was He physically slain from the foundation of the world? No. Not at that time. But this is God's perception of that event. Okay.
As well as those
in the Book of Life, which is in so.
Which is no big eraser.
No, there's no eraser.
Yeah.
There's one book, and once it's written, it's written. It's done. This passage is clearly teaching justification from eternity. The Christ was seen as crucified for His people that were written in the Book of Life from His foundation, before the foundation of the world. Okay? And that's obviously justification, and that's from eternity. I don't think we can get much clearer on that.
What was it that Jesus said when He sent the 70 out and came back just jumping up and down, and they got all these demons out and stuff, and He says, don't be happy about that. Be happy about your name being written in the book.
Right.
Yeah, if we were to have no other blessing, that blessing transcends all.
Yeah.
Right.
And say, whoop-de-doo, you throw out your demons. Your name's in the book. Wow.
And I haven't thrown out, to my knowledge, I haven't thrown out any demons.
No.
It's all like, one after the other.
I talk with a few demons, I would think, sometimes.
Yeah. Okay, well, we'll take a break here, and we'll continue discussion on the next thing.
Talk about now whether, you know, what some people have, what any objections people might have against this, or we can answer any questions anybody might have here about it, and just talk about it. So, I don't know, does anybody have any objections to this teaching? Or no
objections? Yes, objections that I've seen, especially in my Jewish one, had an objection in the sense that then what is the purpose of the death of Christ? If
right.
they are justified, then his death means nothing. Okay. So what would be your
explanation? Well, the concept of, we're just in Revelation, and the idea of the unsealing of the scrolls in Revelation is also, you know, the same basic idea, is that God in his own realm, transcendence of history, purposes all history. Mm-hmm. So the two are separate and distinct, that one pays specifically to the other. Now there's other things about God's own realm that, you know, we don't know or understand, of course. It's infinitely
the reason Christ had to die is God purposed he should die.
And if God first showed that, then that wasn't going to be a historical event.
Mm-hmm. Right.
At a point in time, just like everything that's unsealed to happen in history is.
People have objections. One of the objections we hear, in which we're going to do, is going, is basically, they have to have some sort of eternal law philosophy that God must be under to abide by. He sent his son not because he purposed it, because he wanted to see his son die for the sins of men, but because he had to in order to save them from the law that he himself was binding to along with them. It was sort of like an interjection. It was a response to them falling. And we know that the sacrifice of Christ was not a response to sin. Sin was actually purposed because God had originally purposed the cross.
To
redeem, yeah. Uh-huh.
And
to be redeemed and be glorified in that.
In that.
Uh-huh.
Trusting people a lot of kind of thing. Like the thing is people continuously look at Adam and say, well, you know, Adam, you know, fell from, you know, what much more perfect to, you know, falling into sins, so, you know, even though I've just been saved, I, you know, what if I am like Adam and fall, you know, not being saved?
Yeah, the perfect Adam is one thing with the challenge here.
Yeah, that's what we're going to get.
Yeah, that's nice.
Yeah, that's
what he's perfect in that sense.
Yeah. Adam's not perfect.
Well, perfect is an infinite type term, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, perfect is forever. Like.
Well, it's also in the Hebrew, perfect is simply relational. It's relational, not ontological. It's in relation to God's purpose. It doesn't
right.
mean that.
Yeah, we are perfect according to God's purpose. Even the reprobate is perfect.
Says,
where he wants to, where God wants
to. Important. In Ezekiel 28, it says the king of Tyre, he was perfect.
All right, well, God created everything and it was good. And a lot of
very good.
Very good, yeah, very good. And some people would say that it was about sin at that point. Well, no, sin is good in God's estimation because it's what he purposed.
He says, the king of Tyre, take up a lamentation to the king of Tyre, say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Talking to the king of Tyre, this
wicked, yeah.
Who at the end says, all who knew you among peoples are astonished at you, and you have become a horror and shall no more and shall be no more forever.
Yeah.
So, you know, the idea of perfect has a relational meaning in the Hebrew use. It's not.
Oh, yeah, I guess there's the kind of Jesus perfect, I think, is. He was perfect in that sense, like, he was his purpose and.
Christ was perfect in his own person, you know.
Right.
He's God, and he had, you know, absolutely no sin in his person.
Or, right. Or even had
or rebellion.
Yeah, and he was impeccable.
Yeah.
Okay.
And capable.
Of course, incapable since he's God.
That's right. So, to me, the argument of whether he's impeccable or not is ridiculous. It's not
of discussion we should even enter into.
Well, back to that portion of justification and eternity, then why would Christ have to die on the cross? That would be an argument about the forum. Would you also state that Christ was the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and it has to be an actuality in time?
Yes, yeah.
And so,
well, yeah, if God sees something is happening, then he sees the things in time.
Right.
But it's his own estimation of what occurs in time is transcendent of time.
Right. So it's not really fulfilling an eternal law. He has decreed that justified will be justified by the blood of his son.
Right.
And so it has to be done.
Yeah, it has to be done simply because God decreed it. Yeah, he decreed it.
Right. Not because of a law that.
Not right.
Because he decreed it as a punishment for that.
And so people, you know, we do not deny that Christ had died, you know, which is, you know, people say, have accused us of saying, there's no need for the cross.
All things have to be as they were.
Yeah. Right. We have to exist because God, you know, determined for us.
We don't have a choice about our own
existence. Right. Yeah. Exactly. So that's the hardest part to convey to those that were on the forum to understand that.
Well,
you're not eliminating the cross.
Well, the reason why it's so difficult is because their minds have been warped by eternal law philosophy.
Yeah.
Period. That's all it comes down to. They've got warped minds.
Eternal law philosophy.
That's all it comes down to. You can't convince anybody otherwise.
Eternal law philosophy is, in a nutshell, God must, God has to,
God is something. God himself is subject to a law that exists outside of him. Some sort of eternal set of laws. God, good and evil is not defined that one. God is defined by some eternal law. You know, it's. Yeah, it's been around forever.
Yeah. God cannot lie because it's not his nature to lie, not because it's some eternal law.
Right.
It says, do not lie.
Yeah.
Though some of those in the eternal law philosophy still say God created the law that he subjects himself to, but still the point of it is it's something that he subjects himself to.
Yeah.
But he can't therefore have what he wants.
Yeah.
Which,
poor God. Yeah. And they say that makes him even more sovereign than what we believe, because he can, you know, as free willers will say that. They say, well, God has demonstrated his sovereignty by taking his hands off of us and letting us choose, you know.
The ancient free willers definitely were into this as well as many other things. As far as, God created all things, you know, the anarchy and this, so.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's no difference between them today because you see Reformed Calvin just saying God did not create evil.
So you're going to be, so God wouldn't say that evil existed, it just came into being.
Okay, I've talked to people in my church and my cultures that are Reformed Baptists, and they said that same thing, that God does not cause evil, he doesn't cause you to sin, he takes his hand off of you or his power off of you and then allows you to.
Yeah,
and I'm like, that doesn't make any sense.
Well, if
you
take your hand off of us, then how does stuff happen, you know?
Yeah, well, they control that, you know, and then you're back to like...
Might as well be deist, you know?
Well, the ancient freeholders, you know, we're going to see it in the Testament of the 12 patriarchs, they definitely believed that Belial caused people to sin, the devil.
Yeah.
In the sense even that God, that the devil created the evil nature that was within man, they were not traditionists. Spiritual nature and the evil nature were both created. It's just the one was created.
That's where you're speaking, like on the scrolls were teach that there was two spirits in man.
Well, we're going to get into that. The teacher of righteousness says there are two spirits in mankind, that the measure is determined by God, they're not equal forces in any person. In other words, that the Lord, either one predominates over the other, ultimately, in someone's experience. But the testament of the 12 patriarchs says they are equal. And that's what we're doing. In other words, that's what free will would say. God, nothing tips the balance.
Well, yeah, it wouldn't be fair, or it wouldn't be right.
And that's exactly what they say.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, everything's got to be fair, you know.
Well, and just like Paul answered in chapter 9 of Romans, it's like,
who are you, old man? That's
exactly right. And God's not just, I mean, you know.
By our standards, it's like,
for a week, we're the creation, telling the Creator how to do things, yeah, right.
As far as where the devil came from, I don't even try to explain that. It's almost like the devil's co-eternal with God, you know.
That's vanity.
It's vanity,
yeah, for sure. And you've got the park rides and two cedars.
They don't teach that the forces are equal in the soul, but they do teach that.
There's dualism.
Yeah, dualism.
Yeah, that the God is there. God and the devil are both eternal beings that are competing with each other for power.
I think that's probably a different
view,
isn't it?
I mean, based on
churches and
other things. God votes for you, the devil votes for you, and that was up to you.
Yeah,
you're right.
One of the objections is, you know, of course, it's a lot of paradox theology about God changing or not changing. I think the more popular view today is that he does change, and they go to all the Old Testament scriptures.
Right.
He's spoken of as repenting.
And Hezekiah.
And change.
Yes.
But see, that God condescended to us
in
our language.
God prophesies, I'm going to do this, but then he says, no, I'm going to do this.
That's anthropomorphism.
But that's simply just relating to them. Mm-hmm. It's not like, you know, Jonah preaching and it will be destroyed before. That's what God told you to preach. It wasn't what he intended to carry out. But
right.
Jonah preached it as if it was going to happen. God told him to preach it as if it was going to happen.
And it's in view of him showing his power in that thing.
Well, the whole purpose of that was to show the point of that story is the mercy of God. God purpose not to carry out what was prophesied.
Yeah. Okay, well, back on track. Any more objections that we can think of?
The changeless passages, you know, have to be. But that's the Bible's teaching who God really is.
People have said that, that our understanding of God being timeless is awful, that we don't believe in, you know, we don't believe in God. If we believe that God is transcendent of time, I heard that from High Grace Supervisories, supposedly. They believe that God changes, but we can, you know, refute that.
Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, the sons of Jacob. From yet in the days of your father, you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. But the idea there is that his true people, he will never consume.
Right.
The true Israel, which a remnant of that, of course, was in the old Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they were not consumed.
It's interesting that a lot of people believe it. You know, when we look through all these different like low grades and different like doctrines and stuff, it really comes back to if they believe God in full control or not, you know, to say he can change, or is it us that's in control or the devil that's in control? And it's just, I mean, even when I was, you know, believing in free will, it's not like you say God's in control, but it's really not. And then you live by that too, because then you worry, and then you know, it's like you think someone else could change things, and it's not really like a God, you know, because God shouldn't like change anything.
Yeah, I think that's the core of everything. I mean, you know, we've had a discussion before about in my opinion, it's the most simple and the core of everything. Mm-hmm. Is do you believe that God is sovereign? Well, everyone that's supposedly Christian, most would say yes.
You don't even have free will or study, yeah, God's sovereign.
You know, what do they mean by that? I mean, if God is mutable, like you're saying, or changes, then let us fear God, and that's not God, you know? I mean, if you can think that God carried out everything, you know, like my word I'm going to say in 5 seconds is predestined, you know, by him, and if you can think that, I mean, I think everything flows from that.
But well,
not saying that, you know?
If you sleeping in God that can change, or God's going to take his hand off and allow something. There's no rest and security and peace and comfort in that.
Yeah.
You know, people are like, okay, I felt the peace of God, and people will say that, and I'm like, yeah. You don't know the peace of God until God's actually fully in control, and like, he's not just taking his hand off.
Yeah, you know, people would say our belief here makes God the author of sin. But what is? I'll tell you what the alternative is much worse. To God creating sin is okay. God created this perfect world, and then you know he allowed sin to come in, even though he knew it was coming, and did nothing to stop it.
That's
still making it worse. It's still, but it makes it much worse.
Right, and so, yeah, too, with the infra view is, if you take the infra view, which I don't know by this, but even if you do, you say, well, they took his hand off, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he's still the cause of it, he could have stopped it, you know, so the buck stops with them, it goes no further, and it's all, and, you
know. Yeah, so they're not even going to the end of their argument.
Right, right.
If my child's running out to the road, and I fail to take action,
you're responsible for that.
But I think you can't feel more comfortable not taking that to the limit than saying that you sent your boy out
to the road. It's definitely, we know that's going to happen.
I know.
Because I'm in full control of whether or not the child gets hit by the car or not.
Or you let your dog run loose, you know, or whatever. You know. It's the dog's not the dog's fault. You got hit by the car. It's your fault.
What about the argument that you cannot be completely justified, this was also in that thread, that you cannot be justified and still be called evil or a sinner in the same period,
right,
at the same time.
Yeah.
That seems to be an argument.
Okay. Well, you know, God never views us as sinners.
Saints.
He's always viewed us as saints. He's always viewed us as righteous. If you go through the Old Testament, he talks about the wicked and righteous, whether or not they're converted to the truth or not. You know, in God's estimation of us, we're always been righteous. But it's only in our experience that we sin.
And God does testify what our experience is. You know, that's the point of Paul Romans 5, you know, by one man's sin, we remain sinners, is that experientially that's
right.
The reality, and that he represented all of what
experience.
He did the rest of the
was like a world
experientially after him. So he represented the election of sin, but that doesn't mean that God imputed that sin to
Christ,
people. That's a different issue.
Yeah. Which we just recently discussed.
Because the one is experiential and the other is God's directly. And God doesn't ignore what we really are, you know, perfectly aware of that. And he testifies that all humanity is sinful.
Yeah.
As far as
within us,
and our own workable
spiritually, by nature, we are
children of
Christ. We are sinners until that nature is imparted into us, that we do become, like verse John says,
and even
sinners.
And even then, that it's not instantaneous, or we don't stop sinning until we die.
Right. And we still.
So we still have that old nature we're carrying around with us.
The battle.
Yeah, there is a war between them.
There are still those. And that's what angels call spirits, the bad spirits that are in us, but the flesh, you know.
Yeah.
And they didn't mean by spirits, demons, they meant that portion of the evil that we're allotted to, you know, have to deal directly with in our souls.
I think that was only two arguments that I seen mainly on the thread that we went through.
And I guess others would say we like the gospel, you know, the white preach the gospel in our argument just like. Well, and of course our answer to that is we preach the gospel because it's good news to those that aren't justified.
God said it's his purpose.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
yeah.
Let's try to find the saints.
Christ dying, like, it's all part of that experiential, like, experience of God's working. It's
the same argument, you know, what Christ did really need to come to that cross because God promised in eternity, God God saw that event, so why does it need to occur?
Right, exactly. It's ridiculous.
We might as well just sit here and not do anything,
It's circular reason.
That's where you get the bigger. I mean, I'm going to do it anyway, so why worry about it?
And then you're not worrying about it, but, you know, like, and that's the creed, so it's like.
Yeah, I've heard many variations of the story of the fool and the wedding. As well, if God is certainly predestined, that's not going to be that instead. I really wouldn't do that, but I'm going to do it anyway just to prove it. But yeah, I can do what God wants.
Right.
I think it is lack of understanding that the desire that He has given you is to do His commandments, to do what pleases Him, because it pleases you. And that's the spirit He has given you. And, you know, this argument that, well, it makes you, I think it's a word where you always want to sin, it's like you can just do whatever you want then. Like we were talking about that last night. It's like, you don't desire to do that.
So we, you know, we not only have a question, we believe the nature of questioning this, but we'll share it.
There's at least overall you wish to do the right thing, though,
right?
Even though everything in between, there's a bad thing, you have some questions, you want to do some incorrect things, you know.
Okay, well, we got about 5-10 minutes here. I just want to, I want to conclude here in a second, but I just wanted to say that, you know, this doctrine is very important, not just because we, theologically, but there are practical outworkings of this, evangelism, preaching the gospel, Bob's message last night, or his discussion that he led last night, is definite atonement part of the gospel? Yes. Is justification from eternity part of the gospel? My conclusion is absolutely without a doubt. Because we have to understand who God is before we can worship Him, before we can even understand our justification. Because, sin is rebellion against this God. We have to understand who we rebelled against. We have to understand who it was that died for us. Was it just a man, or was it the eternal God, that died? The one who is without time that died. We have to understand how He was seen. Where was He seen from before we can, understand our justification? We have to understand all of these concepts. In my mind, this is very important. Now, of course, when we come to know the truth, we don't necessarily, we can't necessarily vocalize all of the stuff at once. But we won't be opposed to it. To be opposed to justification from eternity is to go against the gospel. I think that we can't make that statement any more clear. Also, I will speak from experience here that it does give me much assurance to know that my love, or God's love for me personally, is the satisfaction that was made for me. It's always been there. I can say that not only was I saved in time, in my own experience, but God saved me before I was even born. And that salvation is not just a past event, but it's an eternal event. And so we have an eternal salvation. And that really is something we've always been held in God's hand, and there was not a moment in time when we were in danger of falling out of that hand, there never will be. So if you believe now the gospel, you can have full confidence and full assurance that you are saved and you will never be lost. That's what this doctrine brings, because it shows that not only you know, because it shows that we've always been saved. So why would there, what reason do we have to believe that we won't be in the future? And that's my closing comment, and I don't know if anybody else has anything they want to say. Okay, done. We'll see tonight. Milt's going to be joining us, so that should be fun. I'm sure he'll be happy to take over much of this conversation. We look forward to seeing you, Milt.